see the sunshine early in the morning and have these clear, cool days and the beginning of the turning of the leaves, we thank you for it. Thank you that you have made things well. We do offer ourselves to you this evening, and I know that many of us here probably have all kinds of anxieties about the financial crisis at the moment. We pray, Father, that you will be our comfort and encouragement, and we thank you for the promises you make that you will never fail us or forsake us, that we can confidently say, the Lord is our helper, that we will not be put to shame. Thank you for that, Father. We pray now you'll be with us. Teach us from your word, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I wanted to begin with saying a little bit more about the excellent question I was asked last time about whether Christianity was an ideology. And was that you who asked that, Amy? Yeah, I thought so. It was such an excellent question. And so I wanted to say a little bit more about that because it's an important issue. So just take a couple of moments before we get to Psalm 19. If you look up ideology in a dictionary, you'll find various definitions, but a couple right here that I looked up as I was preparing this. One, a set of doctrines or beliefs that form the basis of a political, economic, or other system, or the system of ideas at the basis of an economic or political theory. Now, obviously, in one sense, Christianity isn't fundamentally an economic or political theory, though one can say that we can systematize what God has revealed in His Word and end up with a system of doctrine, a system of beliefs. So in that sense, we might say that the Christian faith is an ideology, that it can be formulated, because God's Word is truth, it can be formulated as a set of statements of beliefs. And this set of beliefs indeed give us a way to think about economics and politics and every other aspect of life. I don't usually use the word ideology about Christianity, but I can perfectly understand how a non-Christian would think about it that way. It's a way of looking at the world, gives you a set of convictions which are going to affect politics, economics, and every other aspect of life. However, of course, if we are Christian believers, we don't think of Christianity as an ideology in the sense of a set of ideas developed by human beings to provide a basis for an economic or political system. Rather, we are persuaded that these basic convictions that are set out in the Scripture are God's true account of the human condition, of the world in which we live, of who He is, who we are, and what our problem is. And that God's Word also gives us an account, a history, a record of what God has done to come and deliver us from the problems, the dilemmas that face us. Now, in talking with a non-Christian, and that was the point, of course, of Amy's question, we will need to show that the Christian faith is, we might say, to use this language of ideology, if the unbeliever uses it, that the Christian faith is the true ideology. It gives the only satisfactory account of the world in which we live and the only satisfactory resolution, as it sets forward in Scripture the record of what God has done, is doing, and will do to deliver us from our struggles and problems, the tragic dilemma of human existence. In talking to the unbeliever, we'll also try to show why any other ideology is inaccurate in its account of reality, of the human condition, and in its recipe for resolution to our problems. And I want to give just one example here, which I think is a very significant one. If somebody asks the question, well, is Christianity an ideology like radical Islam or like Marxism, which certainly have very strong convictions, but also a passionately believed remedy for human problems. And I want to just give one example which demonstrates the inadequacy of both Marxism and radical Islam, and which demonstrates that they are human inventions rather than God's truth. Now, both radical Islam and Marxism have the strongly held belief that they are able to create an ideal society. And the reason for that is because in neither of them is there any acknowledgement of original sin. Neither Marxism nor radical Islam recognize that human beings are fundamentally flawed. The fall, the historical fall of our ancestors and then all of us into a state of rebellion against God and moral corruption, is not a doctrine of Orthodox Islam. It's one of the fundamental areas where it departs from Christianity. Islam is a Christian heresy historically. Muhammad has kept some of what Scripture teaches, and then he has other ideas. It's a Christian heresy, and one of the things that's set aside is the biblical account of human sin and moral corruption. Marxism does not admit that human beings are corrupted in their very being. Instead, Marxism insists, that the basis of all human problems are particular economic structures. I said this last time, but for the Marxist, the foundation of a human society is the way goods are created, manufactured, are bought and sold. And that economic system, that basic economic system, then determines everything else. So all human problems arise from the wrong economic system. That's the Marxist analysis of reality. Now, this denial of human moral corruption leads both Marxists and radical Islamists to have no sense of their own sin, no sense of the fallibility of their thinking, and no sense whatsoever of the inadequacy of their plans for resolving human problems. Both of them are utopian in the sense that they are persuaded they can create the ideal society. Now, it's precisely because of that utopian vision of a new world order coming about as a result of implementing their plan of social, economic, and political action, that both radical Islam and Marxism do such abominably wicked things in the name of creating a perfect society. That's the history of Marxism wherever it's been put into practice. And the more consistent the Marxism has been to Marx's set of doctrines about reality, and the more consistently they've been applied to create a better society, the more wicked have been the consequences. The very worst example is Cambodia, which I mentioned last time, where between a third and a half of the population were killed because the whole nation was turned into an extermination camp in this vision of creating an ideal society from the ruins of the old society. And we can say it very simply, and I mean this very seriously, that the more idealistic and perfectionist an ideology is, the more utopian, the more disastrous will its recipe be for change when it's put into action. Simply because it's so sure that it's right, and it sees no need to put any restraint on its leaders, its visionaries, its activists. They're not sinners. So there are no restraints whatsoever in a Marxist system or an Islamist radical system. Again, think of Cambodia and the Khmer Rouge, or think of the Taliban in Afghanistan. You've got fallible people with what they consider to be perfect ideas to create the ideal society, and you end up with abominable wickedness. It's a necessary consequence, because human beings are sinners. Now, Christianity is very different here. Christians ought not to have any conviction that we have the blueprint for an ideal society, because we know that we're sinful. We know that all our ideas, all our plans and our visions are going to be flawed. And we recognize, therefore, as Christian believers, that there need to be restraints on those in power and restraints on the visions of those who lead us. We know there will not be a perfect society until Jesus comes. And historically, there is no question about this. Some of you were surprised by what I said about science a few weeks ago and its foundations in a Judeo-Christian worldview. But it's the same with this. Historically, it is Christianity that has insisted that there be restraints on those in power. Now, our societies owe the restraints on presidents and kings, on parliaments and senates and congresses and justices, our societies owe that understanding to biblical Christianity and to nothing else. Nothing else at all has ever put such restraints on the powerful. And it is Christianity that has taught us that there must be checks and balances in our political systems so that we can deal rigorously with sin. It's Christianity that's taught that doesn't matter how important or high or powerful anybody is, the law is above them. And we'll talk more about this later. This conviction that human beings are morally flawed in their most inmost being has been and continues to be one of the most liberating doctrines politically. That may sound strange to you, but politically, the recognition of sin is one of the most important convictions there is, because it immediately stops people who've got bright ideas from having total power to put them into practice and wreck a lot of other people's lives in the process. It's only when Christians have made the mistake of departing from Scripture that they become idealistic and felt they have a blueprint to create an ideal world. And there are a few very minor examples of that in church history, which never went very far. You've got a couple of sort of utopian groups after the Reformation who did some disastrous things and were very quickly crushed. But there are many major examples of the disastrous consequences of both Marxism and radical Islam. So this is how I would answer your question. You know, if your friend asks a question like this, I would say, this is one of the directions in which I would go. And I'd say, you know, this is one of those areas where we have something really wonderful to say about the Christian faith and its influence historically. Not because we're saying there's ever been an ideal Christian society, because there certainly hasn't. That's part of what we're saying here. We don't believe in idealism because we recognize human sin. But this is a wonderful contribution of Christianity to our political history. Now, for our study this evening, I want to leave that behind for the moment, and thanks for such a wonderful question. For our study this evening, I want to pick up from where we closed last week. I made the point last time that all biblical study of the law begins with the conviction that God's own character stands behind the moral order of this world and behind all the commandments that he gives to us as his creatures. Now, this is the fundamental reason why the Bible speaks so positively about the law. So my title for tonight is The Beauty of the Law, because that's a biblical approach. The law is beautiful. Why? Because God's character stands behind it. Now, praising a set of commandments is a very alien notion in our cultural setting. Pam was just telling me, she was at a meeting a few days ago where the leader of the meeting said 100 times, there is no right and wrong. Many people around us think that. So in that kind of setting, the notion of praising a set of moral laws and saying this is beautiful is an alien idea. But that's precisely what the Bible teaches us. It begins with praise for God's law, with thanksgiving for God's law. And to look at an example of this, we're going to turn to Psalm 19 for our study this evening. Now, Psalm 19, as I said last time, because I gave you a first few lines from Psalm 19 in last week's study, Psalm 19 is one of the best known of all the Psalms. I guess if I asked you to be able to recite Psalms, you would say Psalm 23, and some of you might say bits of Psalm 8, and I'm sure some of you, almost all of you, would be able to say some of Psalm 19. There are a couple of others I could pick on as well, which I guess that many of you would know a few lines from. But most of us know a bit of Psalm 19, and C.S. Lewis has written this. I take this to be the greatest poem in the Hebrew Psalter, and one of the greatest lyric poems in the world. He means in any language. Another commentator put it this way. The psalm combines the most beautiful poetry with some of the most profound biblical theology. So let's read verses 1 through 6. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the world, and their words to the end of the world. In the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. Now, as we all are familiar, and we spoke a bit about this last time when I was talking about the physical laws by which God governs the world, David opens this psalm with this wonderful declaration of the heavens declaring God's glory, followed by the parallel affirmation that the skies proclaim the work of his hands. We're all familiar with the fact that Hebrew poetry works with parallels. It doesn't work like English poetry with rhyme and regular rhythm. It works in a very different way. Its rhythm, we might say, is more one of meaning. Its rhyme is one of meaning rather than word endings. It's the meanings that rhyme, we could say, that would be the simplest way to put it. And so that's what we see right here. Today, if we look up at the sky, you know, it was beautiful, just a really lovely day. And we look at the sky, and we see our Creator is worthy of praise. That's what David is saying here. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Romans 1. He says, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, are clearly to be seen in the things that have been made. And this has been so from the creation right up till this day. That's Paul's point. Vicky and I spent last December in Naples. I was on sabbatical. Naples, Florida, not Naples, Italy. One of my colleagues on the faculty, Jay Sklar, was invited with his wife, Ski, to Naples by the same friends who had us stay in their house. He and Ski went earlier this year, and when he got the invitation, he went home and told his wife, we've been invited to Naples, Italy, and he was so excited. And she said to him, Jay, Florida, Florida. But it really is lovely. And this house where we stayed and where Jay and Ski stayed later is just a block from the beach in the old part of Naples. And every evening, and we've stayed there many times before, every evening we would go out and sit on the beach. And it's fascinating because every single evening that we've ever been there, we must have, I suppose, spent about 3 months altogether there in Naples at various different times of the year, but every evening, thousands of people go down to the beach to watch the sunset. It's just fascinating. And in Naples, there are lots of art galleries, but there's far more people on the beach every night watching the sunset than there are ever in the art galleries. Not that there isn't some beautiful art there, but there is nothing that compares with what God paints on the sky every single night. And every day you see all these people there. I'm sure one or two of them are Christians, probably a fairly reasonable proportion, like the rest of this nation, maybe 20, 25% or something. But there's lots of people who aren't Christians there who are going down every night to see how wonderful the sunset is, changing every split second. All human beings have this sense, and I talk to people about it. I say, isn't this fascinating that we all come to look at this? And people who are not Christians at all talk about, well, yeah, there's obviously a creator. That's their response as they look at this extraordinary sight every night of the sun setting across the Gulf. Now in verse 2 of the psalm, David declares that this revelation is not occasional, you know, once in a while. It's not obscure. In other words, it's not difficult to see or understand. It isn't sporadic. It comes and it goes and then it comes and goes. But rather, it is constant. It is constant. There is never a moment in any waking human life at any point on the surface of this earth where this revelation is not always present. That's the reality. Day after day, night after night, there is this permanent, ever-present display and proclamation of God's creative power and glory. Now, I'm sure all of you have personal examples, and one of the questions I've asked is about that tonight. You can look at particular moments in your life where you've been especially overwhelmed by the glory of creation. I remember one occasion, for example, I was backpacking up in the High Sierras in California with my three sons and a friend and his daughters. And we were camping out at about 10,500 feet by the side of a lake up in the mountains just above the tree line. And it was, for the first part of the evening, we were lying there in our sleeping bags out in the open, and the sky was just filled with stars. And when you're that high, away from all the lights of cities and all the pollution that we have made, I mean, the number of stars is unbelievable. It's like the whole sky is stars. And then after a while, the stars began to dim a little bit, and the reason was because the moon was coming out very brightly, and the moon rose up over the mountains, right by the lake where we were lying down, and it was just overwhelming. I'll never forget it. It's the same the first time I saw the Northern Lights when we were visiting some friends up in Northern Canada. You know, I had read about them, of course. I'd seen pictures on the television and the movies, but to actually see it in reality, the whole sky filled with these colors, extraordinary colors, is just absolutely astonishing. And we all have experiences like this where we have this overwhelmed sense of the way God is making himself known. Now, in verses 3 and 4, David tells us that this revelation is universal. Human persons may not understand each other across the barriers of different tongues, but there is one language that's understood by every nation and language group. The same when I was in Japan the other week, or when I was in Brazil early this year, or in Hungary, or in England. You know, everywhere you go, no matter what language people speak, there is one language that's constant, and that is the language of God's revelation of himself. It's present everywhere in the world. And that's why Paul, of course, argues that human beings are inexcusable. From the end of verse 4, just over a bit further down there, through verse 6, David reflects on the particular glory of the sun. And he uses this very striking image of the skies, the heavens, as a tent or pavilion in which the sun dwells. Obviously, David didn't literally believe this. These are images that he's using. And the verses here personify the sun. But they're very different from other poetry from the ancient world. David does not think of the sun as a god. He doesn't deify the sun. He doesn't worship the sun. And I'm sure many of you have read some of the Greek and Roman legends about the sun and the sky and the chariot and those things. And they're wonderful legends. But David isn't speaking in that way. The point of David's personification of the sun is to look at the majesty and goodness of God, who is the provider of this gift of the sun to the earth and the creator of its glory. And so he changes his image, and his second image is the sun is like a bridegroom coming forth from his wedding chamber, like a newly married couple. Then the image shifts to a champion, that is a warrior or hero. We might say an athlete who delights in displaying his strength and speed. Think of Eric Liddell's words, where he says, God made me fast. When I run, I feel God's pleasure. Think of somebody like Michael Phelps at the Olympics. It was just wonderful watching a champion, or some of the girls who won their medals in the gymnastics. It's wonderful watching a champion and the beauty of the human body, the way God has made us. And those are the images that David is using here. Just as with a champion athlete, just glorying and delighting in the prowess of their body and ability, so David says it is with the sun. It's an expression of God's delight as we daily see its rise and follow its course across the sky. The sun is visible everywhere, says David, and nothing is hidden from its heat. Just so, God's glory is evident everywhere, and the light of God's glory calls us all to acknowledge him. Nobody can say that the Creator is hidden from them, or that the knowledge of him is obscure. And that's the first section of this psalm. Psalm 7 brings a very dramatic change in the content of the psalm. In the first section, David is glorying in the light of God's revelation of himself and creation. And then he turns to the light of God's revelation of himself and his law. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. Now, I want you to think as I'm reading this how different this is from the culture in which we live, where somebody can say there's no right and wrong. Moral issues are just a matter of personal choice. This isn't what David is saying here. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned, and keeping them is great reward. Now, oftentimes people have asked me this question. Do these two sections of this psalm really fit together? Is this actually one poem? Isn't it two separate psalms which some editor years later has just kind of stuck arbitrarily together? Who threw them in the same psalm? What's the sun got to do with the words of God's moral law? Now we should notice several things here. First, the image of the sun shining everywhere ties the two sections of the psalm together. The sun gives its light and heat, bringing life to the world. The law has the same nature as the sun, giving light, radiant light, and life everywhere, and burning itself into the conscience. Its light and its heat are everywhere operative. As with the sun, so with the law. Nothing is hidden from its light or heat. But there's more simply than this image of the sun, this double image of light, the light of the sun and the light of the law, binding the psalm together. Now, notice a little bit about the structure of the psalm, which comes across even in English. As I said, Hebrew poetry is very different from English poetry. But the lines in the first section, rejoicing in the glory of creation and God's revelation of himself there, are longer and more measured and more stately lines. That's true in the Hebrew and it's true in the English. The second section, which I've just read to you, where it delights in the law as the purposes of God for our lives are revealed, in the second section, the lines are much shorter. They're more kind of crisp. They have a quicker beat, again, in Hebrew and in English, as David expresses his love for the law. David is consciously changing the music and rhythm of his poetry as he moves from one source of God's light to the other. You should also notice, and I accented this by putting Lord in capitals because it's the Hebrew word Yahweh there, we should also notice that the name of God changes in these two halves of the psalm. In the first half of the psalm, he is Elohim, that is God the Almighty, the Creator. And that's how the heavens and the sun reveal him. They reveal God's power and majesty as the Creator. And so the generic name for God, Elohim, is used. But in the second half of the psalm, David uses God's personal name, Yahweh, the Lord, the faithful, covenant-keeping, redeeming, and gloriously personal God. Because that's how the law reveals God. You know, the light of the sun and the beauty of the heavens reveals God as the powerful, majestic creator, but God's law, his moral commandments, tell us much more about who God is. They tell us much more about his character, his holy, loving, and gracious nature. And I don't know if you've ever thought about it that way. You learn far more about God. That's the point. From the law than you do from creation. That's the point of this psalm. God's personal, redeeming, holy, gracious, loving nature is revealed in the law, his power and majesty in creation. Now in verses 7 through 9, David gives us six affirmations about the beauty and glory of the law. And each affirmation is then followed by a statement of the benefits of the law for you and me. But what does David mean by the law? You know, we live in a setting where people want to be a law to themselves, to do what is right in their own eyes. And the notion that there is a set of rules or commandments which dictate to us all how he or she, you or me, should live certainly isn't popular in our culture. It's not very popular in the church either. The law is one of the most neglected aspects of the teaching of God's word, and that's why, of course, we're doing these studies on it. And it's neglected because of the cultural setting in which we live. And we need to resist that so that we have the same kind of view of the law as God's word does. So what does David mean by the law? David certainly means the law of Moses and the moral commandments there. But of course, law is broader than simply, say, the Ten Commandments or a set of moral commands and statements. The law contains promises and the revelation of God's mercy and grace, as well as demands on us. Even the Ten Commandments themselves, which summarize the whole law, begin with the statement, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." They begin with grace. And then the commandments themselves are filled with grace. They're filled with the command to practice the ceremonies and sacrifices to provide atonement for the inevitable failure of God's people. Pictures of atonement that wonderfully portray what Christ is going to do. The sacrifice of God's Son. So David means more than what we think of as don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness. The law is far more than that, but the law is certainly that. And primarily here, David is talking about the law in the sense of these moral commandments, this dictate of statements about how human beings are to live, which God has given us. Now, the law should be seen as God's gracious provision for his people. That's how this psalm is looking at it. Here, God gives us this beautiful creation, and he gives us this beautiful law. Now, what are these affirmations? Number one, David begins by saying the law is perfect. It has no blemish. That's because, of course, it's coming from God. And, he says, it gives new life to the soul. It revives the soul. Now, that may be a new idea for you. The word there that's used is exactly the same that Psalm 23 uses when it says, "The Lord is my shepherd, he restores my soul." David's using the same word for God's law. The law restores my soul. It gives life to my soul. It revives me. It is a spiritual restorative because of its beauty. I need to keep returning to the law every day to be refreshed, just as I need the light of the sun every day to live. I need the light of God's law every day to be revived. And that's the challenge to us. Is that what we do? Do we turn to God's law as spiritual refreshment, as restoration, to revive our souls? Secondly, the statutes of the Lord are trustworthy. Well, sure, that is, they are faithful and beyond any doubt. There's no question about them. God himself has testified to us what is true virtue. He's done this both in his acts of justice and mercy and love, revealed in history, but also in his commands, his words of wisdom about what true virtue is. Therefore, his words enable us to become wise. They make wise the simple. Because you and I, in our sinful and rebellious hearts, which we as Christians recognize as part of that system of doctrine, of our ideology, that people are morally flawed, yeah, we are simple. That is, we're prone to moral instability and to wandering astray. We are simple, and we need God's direction. We need to be made wise by him. And every day we need to go to God's commandments and say, "Lord, make me wise. I am simple." Simple in the sense of obstinate and sometimes stupid and ignorant. So, "Lord, teach me." Thirdly, the precepts, again, God's declarations of our moral obligations, are right. That is, they are so clearly morally upright and beautiful because they reflect God's character. And so they bring joy to the heart. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. Joy to the heart of the one who gives his or her life to observing them. And again, is that how we think about them? Are they beautiful to you, to me? Do we seek to understand what goodness God desires for us to live in so that our lives might be attractive to him? Attractive to my family, your family. Attractive to others around me. Add a joy to our own hearts. So any commitment to obey God's commandments brings joy to the life of people, to those who practice them, and to everybody around them. And that's why Paul can say, make the gospel of God our Savior attractive by the way you live, at work, at home, wherever we are. Number four, the commands of the Lord are radiant. That is, they are like a light, a lamp showing light along our way so that we can see which way to walk. Again, there's the parallel with the sun here. If we follow God's laws, we will always have light to direct our lives each day. Are we walking in that light? Are we eager to know God's commands, to know what is holy, what is kind, what is compassionate, as we live in this world, so that we are walking constantly in the light of God's way? The fear of the Lord is pure. Here David refers to the way of life that expresses reverence for the Lord. God's way is pure and wholesome, and it will endure forever. Another way to say that is true righteousness is always in style. It doesn't change from age to age, from culture to culture. Again, very different from the way our culture thinks. Being chaste and faithful in your marriage is the same. It doesn't matter where you live in the world or when you live in history. It's always the same. It endures forever. And we need to ask ourselves, is my life pure and wholesome? And apparently so to other people. Is that how people look at you or me when they look at us in our sexuality, in our appearance, that we are people who are pure? It's a lovely thing when that's there. Number six, the ordinances of the Lord are sure. That is, the declarations of the Lord as to what it means to live justly and faithfully, these are sure. They are evidently right and good. When you see God's statutes, God's ordinances being observed in, say, a business, in a workplace, you can rejoice because they're altogether righteous. I could give you lots of examples here, but I'm sure you're all familiar with workplaces where there are God's people living in a way and treating people who work with them in a way, that is just really wonderful to see. I tell our students, when I teach pastoral theology in their final year, if you invite me to come to your church to speak, which a lot of them do, I'm not going to ask the people in the congregations where you serve, what are your sermons, what's his sermons like? They'll say, I'm going to go talk to the secretaries and the assistants and the janitors and say, what's it like to work for this guy? Because I'll learn far more about the reality of the kingdom of God there, what's really going on, than I will from anything else that people tell me about somebody's eloquence or their power in communicating the word. Because if it isn't lived out in practice, all the words fall to the ground. And that's what God teaches us here. Now, in verses 10 and 11, and I'll finish quickly here, David teaches us to treasure God's laws more highly than any wealth, or any physical comfort or pleasure. Good reminder right there, with all of us having our pension funds or whatever else we've got, our savings, whether they're little or much, you know, losing their value very dramatically every day. You know, righteousness doesn't lose its value. You know, God's laws should be far more precious to us than any money we have, any savings we have, any financial security we have. It's not worth being anxious about those things. I haven't even opened the mail for the last 6 weeks from my pension fund or anything like that. I don't want to know, because it just makes me anxious. I don't want to know how far down it's gone. I'm just not going to look. It's not worth it. It's not worth it. But God's word and His commandments are worth looking at every day and living by, because nothing about them ever changes. And they're always going to be precious. Because as Jesus said, we are to live not by money and things like that, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That was Jesus' answer to the devil. And that has to be our answer to ourselves as we think about the pressures we face and the anxieties right now with this financial crisis. You know, we are to live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So what is our treasure? I'll stop there. You can read the notes on the last few verses, and I'll just open this up for discussion now. Because I'll just finish by saying that David ends his psalm with a prayer that God will enable him to live himself in a way which is pleasing to the Lord. And we might sum it up by saying, the way David expresses this is that there are three lights. He doesn't actually use that image, but we may certainly say that's appropriate, because the scripture does elsewhere. There is the light of the glory of creation embodied in the sun in this psalm. There is the light of God's commandments, by which He teaches us His character and what is beautiful. And there is to be the light of our lives as we live in obedience to God's commandments. Now, there are three sources of light in this world: God's glorious creation, His law, and His people. And that's what David expresses in this psalm. Okay, questions? Questions, comments, anything? Please do feel free to ask questions. You always ask good questions when you ask, so yeah. Amy, thanks for your courage here. That's great.
Too particular off the topic, but I've been wondering for a while now why we use the word Lord in place of Yahweh.
Okay, that's a good question. Now, that's a perfectly fine question. Why do we use the term Lord instead of Yahweh? Well, you know, Yahweh is not an English word. That's the simple reason. And the Bible itself gives us the encouragement to do this. When you get to the New Testament, there are no Greek words that are equivalent to Yahweh. What you've got in Greek are two generic words, like the generic words in Hebrew. In Hebrew you have El and Elohim, which is God, the Creator. You have Adonai, which means Lord, i.e. the one with authority. And in Hebrew, those can be used of any God as well as the Lord. And they can be used even of kings, especially Adonai, Lord. And so in Hebrew, God gives Himself this personal name, Yahweh, related to the verb to be. Not so much that God is eternal, but God is faithful to His character. I am always the same. Same yesterday, today, and forever. That's its meaning, fundamentally. You know, God is this God of graciousness and kindness to His people. And it's related to that Hebrew word, to be. Now, when you come to the New Testament, Jesus Himself, of course, speaking Aramaic, and then the apostles, right, speaking Aramaic and also Greek, and Jesus would have spoken Greek too, because everybody did. It was the common language of the people. And writing the New Testament in Greek for us and preaching the gospel in Greek as they went out across this vast Roman Empire, where everybody was speaking Greek rather than Roman, rather than Latin. You know, there were two basic words in Greek they could use. The one was Kyrios, which is Lord. And we're all familiar with that because we all know the expression Kyrie eleison, Lord have mercy on us. And we have various words related to it in English. The other word is Theos, for our word theistic, which means is the Greek word for God. So those are the Greek terms that are available. And both of them are generic terms. So Zeus and Apollo and Asclepius and every other god could be called Theos, and they could all be called Lord, Kyrios. And even human beings could be called Lord. The word Lord is used for anything from Sir, a mark of respect, we have several examples in the New Testament like that, all the way up to anybody with power and authority. So any king or governor can be called Lord. Lord Agrippa, for example, or Lord Caesar. So both of these terms are just general words which can be used of any god and any lord. That's why Paul says in Corinthians there are many gods and many lords. But what they don't do is take Yahweh and transliterate it into Greek. They use the language that's going to be accessible to people rather than requiring them to learn a new word. And that's what Christians have done wherever they've gone in the world. They've followed that example, said we need to translate into the terms that are available so that the people we're communicating the gospel to can use their own language rather than having to use foreign words which mean nothing to their ears when they're hearing about Christ. Now, what the New Testament does, and of course there's a challenge here, because they're using the words Kyrios and Theos, God and Lord, Lord and God, in the New Testament, and they can mean, can be used of dozens and dozens of other people. You know, by the end of the New Testament period, the Emperor Domitian is having on the coins put, our Lord and God, Domitian. Now, what do the New Testament writers do to deal with that problem? What they do is they constantly add qualifiers and clarifiers to these expressions. So Paul, for example, in Corinthians, when he says, you know, there are many gods and many lords, but for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things are made and for whom we live. Or you can think of many times in the book of Revelation, it says, you know, it gives these qualifiers. You know, Jesus is not just Lord, but the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the one to whom every knee will bow. Or, he is given all authority in heaven and on earth. He's given the name which is above every name that can be named. Now, the reason it's constantly doing this is because the terms themselves are not adequate. Now, we want to recognize that in English. If you use the term simply God, talking to somebody who's not a Christian, they have no idea what you're talking about. I mean, you've all seen articles in magazines which tell you what 50 famous people believe about God. They tell you nothing. You listen to Oprah talking about God. You're not hearing about the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You've not got any biblical definition to that. So if we're going to communicate to people, you've got to clarify what you mean, who you're talking about. And you do it in language that people around you can understand. That's what the New Testament writers are constantly doing. They're adding descriptors to tell you who it is we're talking about when we talk about God, when we talk about the Lord. And we get lazy. Go ahead, Dorothy. Yeah, well, that's a great question, Dorothy. Some examples of what we could use. Well, yes, I'm always going to talk about God, I'm going to talk about the God who created this world and who made us as persons to know Him. So I'm going to add something which is, you know, Schaefer used to do this all the time. He talked about the infinite personal God. But we can use very simple language to talk to people. One of the things I make my students do at the seminary is to write out a paragraph. This is what I believe. And they have to use language that any non-Christian can understand. And one of the temptations is just to become vague. But the scripture requires that we be specific. You know, the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, is one of Paul's expressions. You think that if you read through the book of Revelation, it will give you lots of ideas. You know, it talks about Jesus as the one who was and is to come. And the one who conquered death. And who died and came to life. So there are many ways the New Testament does this. But I'd encourage you to start noticing it as you read through the New Testament. It's actually there in the Old Testament too. Because the general words for God, El, Elohim, and Adonai, are not sufficient. The Old Testament itself is constantly adding qualifiers. So the God who is gracious. Or you can think of Abraham saying, I bowed my knee to the Lord of heaven and earth. But they're not just simply saying God. They come, or the Lord is my shepherd. So these are all qualifiers. Who it is we're talking about. So we're actually communicating to each other. We just get lazy. But if we're lazy, we don't communicate to unbelievers at all. So it's a great question, Dorothy, and I just encourage you to think about it. How can I communicate what I believe, actually, about Jesus? Now, again, read the book of Revelation, because it gives you hundreds of examples. It's constantly adding these qualifiers to the name of Christ. So we know who we're talking about. Because when the apostles went out into the Greek world, the word Messiah in Greek Christ meant nothing to Gentiles. Jesus' favorite name for himself, the Son of Man, is never used to talk to Gentiles, because he would have to give them a Bible study on Daniel 7 for them to understand it. So they changed the language. In Acts 17, when Paul's talking to the pagans, he talks about the man God appointed, who is going to judge the world. And so he changes his language so people will understand him, and we need to do that. So that's a great question. Yes.
Thanks for opening this song tonight. My question is, and if you've already talked about it, I wasn't here last week, so just tell me, I'll talk to you on the side. But this is an amazing psalm. Do you know when David wrote it in his life?
We're not told. We're not told at what point he wrote it. So, you know, he's just described for us as the sweet singer of Israel, and we have psalms from every stage of his life. And we can just imagine and speculate, and then ask him one day whether our speculations were accurate. You know, did he write it, you know, when he was running away from Saul, for example, and out in the wilderness for months on end, fleeing for his life? Did he write it at that time when he and his men, fairly early on in his life, are out there protecting the people from the Philistines and others? When you read the story of Abigail and Nabal, you know, at that point David and his group of guys are acting like a shield against Bedouin raiders for the people and their flocks and herds. And you know, there are many points in at that point he's living outside, and you can imagine him writing this psalm when he's living outside. But we don't know. You know, we'll have to. There are parts of it you think, well, is this David as a young man, newly married, like a bridegroom coming forth from his chamber? Or is he writing that as an old man, remembering his youth? I mean, we don't know. But that's a good question. I have no idea. Yeah. There's a couple of his psalms we know when they were written, because there's a note at the head of it, like, you know, there Psalm 51 after his adultery with Bathsheba, and there are others which tell you when they're written, and they're a psalm where bits of the psalms are in Kings and Chronicles, so you know when they came in his life. And there are others which are obvious like that, where you can say, yeah, this obviously fits in just here. But with a more general one like this, there is no direct pointer. But that's one of the questions you can ask him. I have this great list of questions I'm writing down. I want to ask people one day. Did you have some particular experience of the sky to write this? You know, what caused you to sit down and do this? Yes.
Okay. Forgive me if this is not applicable at all.
That's okay. That's
okay. Could, as we look at the law and the beauty of the law, could you briefly explain to me theonomy?
Well, could I briefly explain to you theonomy? I will later in some depth, but let me just summarize it simply here. Theonomy is the view that in God's laws, and not only the moral laws, but the civil laws and the economic laws and the laws about punishment, that we have a prescription not just for Israel at that point in history from Mount Sinai up till the coming of Christ, but we have a prescription for every society until the end of this age. And so that the calling of a Christian in any society, of you today, for example, is as soon as possible to be working to get the whole law of Moses put lock, stock and barrel into place as the laws of America today. Now, there are examples of this in history. If you look at the Plymouth Colony, for example, back in the 1600s, and some of the other early colonies did this too, they just took the law of Moses and made it the law of the land. Just every bit of it. Except the ceremonies, of course, because they recognized the ceremonies were fulfilled in Christ. Now, that's what theonomy is. And there are some very famous theonomists today, like Rush Dooney, for example, or Gary North, and several others who are very well known, Greg Barnson, but who've written a great deal about this. I'm going to very strongly disagree with that position, because I think it's a misunderstanding, a very serious misunderstanding of the moment, of the time of history in which we live, and the calling of the church to go out actively into all the world. I'll just use one simple example. If we were to put the law of Moses directly into practice today, our calling would be to have every Jewish rabbi, every Muslim cleric, every Buddhist and Hindu teacher and priest, every atheist teacher put to death. Now, just imagine if we actually did that or even tried to do it, what would the impact would be on missionaries, Christian missionaries in Muslim countries, in Hindu countries. In Hindu kingdoms and Islamic societies, it's already illegal to preach the gospel. And Christians are often martyred in those settings. There have been several examples in southern India just in the last month of pastors being martyred. And it's happening constantly in the Islamic world. Just think how much more of that would be, and how the calling of the church to proclaim the gospel in the world would be dramatically undermined. Now, the New Testament itself makes quite clear that that's not what we're to do, that we're not living in a theonomy any longer. And so Paul, for example, just think about the change in Paul's life before his conversion and after. Before he's converted, he's living as a theonomist. And he's seeking to have heretics, Christians, who are preaching the gospel, put to death. He's there at the death of Stephen. And after the death of Stephen, it says Paul went around all over the place. Saul went around all over the place, trying to have Christians put to death and imprisoned. He got letters from the high priest to go and do it in Damascus, and then he meets Christ. And from that point onwards, he becomes a very different person. You know, he's no longer interested in the penalties of the state for people who are false teachers, because he recognizes that becoming a Christian, there is a different stage in God's kingdom, where the church is now a gathered body of people from every nation, which no longer has the power of the sword. The state has the power of the sword, but the church doesn't in any way from that point onwards. And what Paul institutes is church discipline for false teaching, not death or imprisonment. And it's a huge mistake. It's a very serious error to suggest that we ought to be a theonomy today and therefore have those same penalties for false teaching or false worship which are there in the Old Testament. But we will come back to this question much later in depth. But that's a very good question. Yeah. So I'm not reluctant to answer the question, but we're going to hold that one in terms of the detailed study of it for a later time. Okay, anybody else?
Well, I'm so glad you got to verses 10 and 11, where David teaches us to treasure the laws of God more highly than any wealth. Mm. Because for one of the things I'm dealing with right now, one of my sons, who's in Miami, has just lost his job. Mm. And he never did have so much money every month that he could create a savings account. So it was pretty much just what he could live on for the month. And so, you know, he's looking for another job, and he's got about $1,800 left in his bank account, and then it's gone. Mm-hmm. And so I'm talking to him about some of the things you mentioned, that we live on the Word of God, but you don't want it to wax hollow either. It's difficult. I'd love to know. I'm glad you went to verse 10 and 11 and were courageous enough to go there. And I'm looking for more things to say to my son, I guess.
I have a son who just lost his job too, and is having interviews, you know, trying to get another one. It's a very challenging time to get one. The law firm of which he's a part just suddenly dissolved. Though it was perfectly functioning very well and so on, so it wasn't true not. Through failing or anything like that, but he's suddenly without a job, and his income this month, and then that's it. And of course we're praying very fervently for him, but he understands very well that his calling to love the Lord and to walk in his ways is more important than the amount of money he makes. And we try to teach that to ourselves and our own hearts and to our children as well. That's a very challenging one to teach, because it's so completely against the spirit of the age in which we live. But the scripture everywhere teaches us that a person's life doesn't consist in the abundance of their possessions. And we know that very well. I mean, I grew up in poverty. In very serious poverty. My father worked as a gardener, and he lived in a little house made of corrugated iron and asbestos. And we had a toilet in a shed in the garden in a bucket. And one cold tap. But I can tell you my childhood is much happier than most other people's. My parents had a wonderful marriage. And while they had no money at all, and were in debt for the whole of their lives, trying to pay for that tiny little house in which we lived. I learned in that setting that there are things that are much more, and they weren't Christians, but there are things that are much more important than money and possessions. I mean, my home, all my friends wanted to come to, they had much nicer homes and a lot more money, because it was such a lovely place to be. My parents were so hospitable and generous and kind. And people loved them. And it taught me a lesson before I ever became a Christian about what really matters in life. And it's a challenging thing to communicate to our children, And in this culture, it's very challenging. And I'm going to be preaching on this in chapel next Tuesday. I thought, given the situation, I'm going to preach on money, money, money. You know, from 1 Timothy chapter 6, where Paul addresses this issue in some detail and tells us not to be lovers of money and not to desire to be rich, which is very challenging because our culture teaches us that we have a right to desire to be rich. Like we have a right to life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness, we have a right to desire to be rich. And Paul says, don't desire to be rich, because that gets you into trouble. And then he tells us, if you are, this is how to live. And he gives us a set of principles there. And the fundamental one is to put our hope in God rather than the money. And that's a challenging one. And that's just what Jesus says to us. We don't have room in our hearts to love both God and money, so make sure you're loving God. And we certainly have practical needs, and Jesus says that. You know, your Heavenly Father knows you need this stuff. You've got to eat, you've got to wear clothes, you need a house to live in. I pray for our son. You know, if he doesn't get a job, I mean, they're going to have to give up their home. He won't be able to pay his mortgage. So of course you pray. But our Heavenly Father knows that our children need these things and that we need them. But he tells us to seek his kingdom and his righteousness. And obviously you have to look for a job if you need one, but we also want to trust ourselves to the Lord. So every time I wake up in the night, because I'm still jet-lagging from Japan, I pray for him, Lord, give him a job soon. Yeah, but there's millions of other people in the same position right now because of what's happening in the economy.
I think also it'll give us an opportunity as Christians to have a unique witness out there. And something else I've learned from you over the years is the idolatry of money. I mean, it's not just a theory. It's something that gets into our heart of hearts and wants to control us. And God says, you know, if you cannot serve God and mammon, you will love the one and hate the other, and those are the two choices.
They are indeed.
Which is it going to be? And I learned that from you several years ago.
Well, we're all still learning that one. Yeah, we can say that one, but it's not so easy to put it into practice. Yeah. We should probably stop here because we've got to 4:15 and you have your little groups. So thank you for your wonderful questions and bless you. Have a good week. And don't hesitate to email me or send them to Megan, and she can email me if you've got other questions that have come up that you haven't had a chance to get at. And I'll happily work on them.